The sufficiency of God. It's from 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 5. And not only are we privileged today to continue this current series, but we're going to study the scriptures together and learn about the sufficiency of God's agape love to motivate you and me to live for Him who died for us. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you were to ask people, describe God for me, the first attribute of God that would normally be mentioned is that God is love. Now, we know from Psalm 89:14 that righteousness and justice are actually the foundation of your throne. And yet, mercy and truth go before your face. The idea there is that while righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, His sovereignty, yet His rule is characterized by mercy and truth. And keep in mind, that word mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, and we're going to look at it later as it's the Old Testament counterpart in many ways to the Greek word agape. But what does God's love mean? How would a person define God's love? Does God's love have parameters or limits? Does God's love create direction in our life? And who are the exact objects of God's love? And how is God's love expressed to you and me? And how should the love of God, and in particular, the love of Jesus Christ, impact us and direct us as believers from day to day? Those are some of the questions we want to ask and answer as we work our way through 2 Corinthians here, chapter 5, and we begin in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Now, as we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 1 through 5 and looking at the sufficiency of God, we've seen, first of all, how God's mercies are sufficient to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. And then we saw how God's grace is sufficient to enable you to serve Jesus Christ and to experience internal transformation into His image. Now, this led us to chapter 4, where we saw God's power is sufficient to encourage you in your ministry for Christ and in the power of the gospel to save those blinded by Satan. And then we looked at how God's eternal perspective is sufficient to fortify you to endure hardship and being faithful now and rewarded later by Jesus Christ. And then we've been working our way through the God's unfailing promises and how they're sufficient to give you hope for the future and clear direction in time. And now we've landed on the passage where we're going to see how God's agape love is sufficient to motivate you to live for Him who died for you. By way of a reminder, we saw already in verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. It should be our desire, in light of the Lord's amazing mercy, in light of the ministry He's given to us, in light of the fact that absent from the body is present with the Lord, and so forth, that it should be our desire to want to please Him now, from day to day in our life. And we're reminded in verse 10 of one of the reasons why. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not to be confused with the great white throne judgment. And as you know, last Thursday night, some of our time was devoted to explaining the difference between the two. For the judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. It happens on the heels of the rapture. And in doing so, the issue is not salvation, but one of reward. That each one may receive as a reward the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And the fear of the Lord carries the idea of reverential trust. It means we see His greatness and we take Him very seriously. And this causes us to persuade men. And that word is in the active voice, and it means we voluntarily choose to persuade or win over who men. And the Greek word there is anthropos, which speaks of men and women. It's not speaking of adult males. It's anthropos here, in which we get anthropology. And it's speaking of boys and girls, men and women, bond or free. It doesn't matter. God loves us all in spite of our sins and desires for all to be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, and so should we care about that. While there are various forms of evangelism, the Bible certainly puts its stamp of approval on bold, confrontational evangelism among the ways to do it. We persuade men through our presentation of the gospel. And that's how God had used the Apostle Paul to win over these Corinthians so as to persuade them to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord or God. Reminding of them of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech. I didn't come with human wisdom. I didn't try to dazzle you as if I was intoxicated with the exuberance of my verbosity. Instead, I came declaring to you the testimony of God. I told you about God. I told you about what He was like. I told you about what He did. I told you about what He provided. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You know, when I hear people say, "Well, I'm just going to win them by my life," I'm thinking, well, it's true that your life should be a believable platform by which you proclaim the gospel from. But no one's going to get saved by looking at your life. You know why? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and how can they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? The gospel is a message that we are to proclaim, and we're to live a life that's consistent with it, though we know that we're products of grace and we're a work in progress, right? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You say, well, what about the resurrection? Well, He preached the resurrection. We know 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. The gospel is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again. So this is kind of a shortened form of what He preached, with an emphasis being on the cross, because if there wasn't the cross, if there wasn't the death of Christ, there would be no resurrection of the Lord Jesus either. Now, I say all of that because, you know, sometimes when I hear people say, well, I'll just win them by my life, one, that can be an excuse for evangelism, to not evangelize. And number two, it's quite arrogant, actually, to think that someone's going to be saved by looking at your life. You know, the average unbeliever doesn't know the difference between you and a good Mormon. Or they're impressed with the Amish. Some people are. And they think, wow, aren't they something? Do you know everything that emanates from the unbeliever that looks like righteousness is a filthy rag, Isaiah 64:6? So why should we be impressed with that? In fact, you know, the early church was made up of some very robust sinners who were saved by the grace of God. Yea, even the chief of sinners was saved and God used them. And He didn't save them to sin. He saved them from sin. And yet we're still all packing a sin nature. We still are capable of anything in the catalog of sin. If you don't believe that, just read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians regarding these believers. And so it's important for us to remember our own weakness, even as a believer. And that's what we're talking about in this series, aren't we? Embracing our weakness so that we rely on His sufficiency. So what does Paul say in verse 3? I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. Paul, I thought you were an apostle. What do you mean you were there in fear and trembling? Well, you know, the fear of man brings a snare. And what's amazing about that is he's able to be transparent because he understands grace. And he knows he's accepted in Christ, and he knows he's a product of grace. And as I've said so many times, when you're grace-oriented, you can let your hair down even if you don't have any. That's Paul here. But what does he go on to say in my speech and my preaching? We're not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And by the way, what is the power of God? It's the gospel message that the Holy Spirit uses. Now, as I think of grace, though, I can't help but think of James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Now, why does he give more grace? That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why does he give grace to the humble? Well, it's not because they deserve it, otherwise it's not grace. But because the humble admit, I'm not sufficient, and they turn to the Lord. They admit, I am inadequate, and they need the Lord. They admit it to, I've sinned against the Lord, and they claim God's forgiveness. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, because the humble embrace their weakness and they turn to the Lord for his grace. You know, proud people always have to be right. They seldom admit they are wrong. They usually have to be very controlling, and it's their way or the highway, me do it my way, myself. And if that's you, you have a real issue with pride, which we all do to some degree. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever mentally and verbally express the following which God has taught Paul to see and confess? That I am nothing, that I can do nothing without Christ, that I am what I am by the grace of God, so to give God the credit for what is accomplished in your life? Do you ever see yourself saying, I'm not sufficient of myself to think anything is being from myself, but my sufficiency is from God? Do you ever find yourself saying, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing? This is why I must live the Christian life by faith in Christ in light of my position in Him through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't find yourself saying that, it's because, again, you're buying into the self-deception you are sufficient. You know, again, Miles Stanford states, our Father knows that we are weakness incarnate, that we can do nothing. The trouble is that we do not know it. He must bring us all to the place where we see that we are utterly weak and helpless. Has he been showing you that? And that's why the little saying that I've adapted over the years and modified recently, I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, guided by the Word of God, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because not that we're sufficient of ourselves. You think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And with that sufficiency, we persuade men. Verse 11 ends by saying, but we are well known to God. As God knows everything we are thinking and we are doing, and I also trust are well known in your consciences, as Paul and his team had lived transparently to them. Now, he had mentioned this in chapter 1 as well. In verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are also are ours. The day of the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you, that was an expression of grace. That he would boast in the Corinthian church. Wow, that was a church riddled with problems, but blessed with all spiritual blessings. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who are tributes to the grace of God. Yet people are often on a fault-finding mission with others. And when they are, they're almost always successful, at least in their own eyes. And Paul takes two criticisms in the following verses, and he gives them a divine viewpoint twist. What are they? Verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. We give you opportunity to rejoice, or to even give verbal honor on our behalf, instead of us having to come to our own verbal defense. You see, they had been blessed through his ministry. They had come to Christ. They had learned the Word of God. Why is he saying this? That you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. In reference to the false teachers who were criticizing and undermining Paul's credibility. What were the criticisms? Verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, we appear out of our minds in our sacrifice and service for Christ, it's for God. That's why we appear out of our mind. We're not out of our mind, but if we appear it, it's because we're doing it for God. We're willing to sacrifice. Or, criticism two, if we are of sound mind, you say, now these guys really have it together. Well, that's for you. I just love how he handles these criticisms. You know what he's really saying in essence is my life is all about God / Jesus Christ and you. And isn't that what life is really all about, dear friends? The three things, again, that you have an opportunity to interact with on a daily level that are eternal are Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. Everything else is going to perish. And that is why, when you're thinking right, your life is about joy, Jesus, others, and you. But again, this kind of life can only be lived not through our own ability, our own power, but as we're filled with the Holy Spirit. As this kind of thinking and actions are not natural, they are supernatural. The fruit of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in our hearts. Some have called this the not I but Christ life, based on Galatians 2:20. And I love what Charles Trumbull said years ago. The effortless life is not the willless life. We use our will to believe, to receive, but not to exert effort in trying to accomplish what only God can do. Our hope for victory over sin is not Christ plus my efforts, but Christ plus my receiving. To receive victory from Him is to believe His Word, that solely by His grace He is this moment freeing us from the dominion of sin. And to believe on Him in this way is to recognize that He's doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We learn this principle at the time of our spiritual birth, and it seems that most of us have to learn it all over again for our spiritual growth and service. Fear not, dear friend. Just hold firm to the fact of His purpose for you in Christ. And He will faithfully take you step by step into all the necessary preparation. He will do it. Once you are sure of the purpose, you can be equally positive of the preparation. Simply remember that Romans 8:28 and 29 go together. And thank Him for Philippians 1 and verse 6. This is good to remember. And so we've looked at in this passage several things regarding the Christian life. How living the Christian life involves the Word of God. It involves the Spirit of God. It's based upon our position in Christ as we walk by faith in His sufficiency and not our own. We've highlighted in these chapters again a number of motivations to live for Christ. The ministry He's given us, the mercy He's given us to fulfill it, the glory of God, the destiny of others, and on. But I think that the greatest of all motivations is right around the corner here. It's in verses 14 and 15. And it's summarized by these words, the love of Christ. The love of Christ. And everything we read about in verses 14 and 15 revolve around that phrase. You see, the love of Christ, and the word love there is agape, underscores the mental attitude and motivation of Jesus Christ in His thoughts and His actions toward us. What motivated Him? His love for us motivated Him to fulfill the Father's will. Now that word agape is an important word to recognize, and we'll take some time to define it here for a moment. It's not the Greek word eros, which speaks of sexual intimacy. The word eros is where we get the word erotic. It's not even found in our Bibles by way of the word, perhaps due to its misuse, though appropriate sexual intimacy is clearly approved in the context of marriage, not only by specific verses, but by the book of the Song of Solomon. Secondly, this word is not the word storge, which speak of a natural affection. Translated that in the King James Version of 2 Timothy 3:3, also translates unloving in a negative sense. And in fact, did you know the word storge is where we get the word stork, bringing the baby from? It comes from storge. What does a mother have normally for their child? A natural affection. Boy, instead in the last days, people will be without natural affection. That certainly is true when you look at the abortion rates and things in our day. Thirdly, it's not the word phileo. Or Philadelphia, which speaks of brotherly love, which the city is anything but. And in doing so, it's speaking of a friendship kind of love, which should also be true in a marriage, but it's also true in a family, can should be true in a church, and so forth. And then there's the word agape. And it speaks of a strong, even sacrificial commitment to someone or something. But we need to be careful when it comes to defining agape, because sometimes I've heard people say, well, agape love is God's love. Now, it's true, it's used of God's love, but it's not a technical term. And I say that because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know what the word love is there? Agape. Agape. It speaks of having this strong attachment, this strong commitment. Yea, being willing to sacrifice for the things of the world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we've got to be careful how we define this word agape. Now, the Old Testament counterpart of agape love is the word chesed. Sometimes it's spelled a little different than that. There's different ways you'll see it spelled. But it's translated steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated faithfulness. Sometimes it's translated mercy, loving kindness. It's used a number of ways in the Old Testament. But it speaks of God's loyal love. In Psalm 36, verses 5 through 7, we see it twice. Your mercy, your chesed, O Lord, and the word is Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How precious is your, here it is again, loving kindness. Translated mercy at the beginning, translated loving kindness here. And the translators tried to catch the nuance of the word. Notice how precious is your loving kindness. And something that's precious usually is rare. Therefore, prize. It's special. It's choice. And you know, God's loving kindness toward us is rare. It's precious. It's of great value. You know, I've said before, isn't it odd that a being like God who sees the facade still loves the clod he made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? And yet it's true, isn't it? God loves you and me. Now, if you want to give a theological definition to agape, when it relates to God's love toward us or the love the Holy Spirit produces towards one another, now you can add to that definition. What is it? Well, it's speaking of the mental attitude which motivates a person to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. Now, notice, first of all, we're not talking about a feeling or an emotion, though it can impact your feelings. Agape love can be present even when there's no feelings present. That's how we can love our enemies. When it says love our enemies, it's agape. It's not speaking about having warm fuzzies towards our enemies. So talking about having a mental attitude that motivates a person to do what is best for another. But to know what's best for another means you've got to have a standard to determine what's best. And this is where the Word of God comes into play. What's best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs. You see, dear friends, the world's love says, you're a beauty, I love you because I'm attracted. God's love says, I love by nature so you get loved. The world's love says, I love you until you offend me. God's love says, I love you in spite of the fact that you have repeatedly offended me. The world loves for what it can get. God loves for what He can give. And as you know, men that are married, Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. And the word love here and the word love there, both are a form of the verb form of agape. It speaks of, again, having an attitude that desires to do what is best for your wife in light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. You see, your role as the head of the house is to guide and provide for your household. But your responsibility towards your wife is to love her. Present tense, in an ongoing way, active choice, you choose to do that. Imperative mood, it's what God says is His will. If you're married, your assignment today, husbands, is to love your wife. But one thing is very clear. There is no way you're able to do that yourself. That's why we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to do that. You might say, hey, you don't know who I'm married to. There's no way. And the fact is, God says, yes, there is a way. It's through the Holy Spirit. And actually, as you love her agape style, you're going to give her something to respond to. And you may be very surprised at the results. Now, as we go deeper in our understanding of the agape love of God, who exactly are the objects of God's love? And there are four in particular that the Bible mentions. Number one is Jesus Christ. Did you know God the Father loves Jesus Christ? We know this in Matthew 3:17, John 3:35, John 17:24. You remember in Matthew 3:17 at His baptism, and behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the word beloved Son is agapatos, weos. This is My dear Son whom I deeply love. We know, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Monogenes, My one and only, My unique Son, and there's none like Him. God in human flesh. We know in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Do you realize that in eternity past, dear friends, before anyone was created, that the Trinity had a wonderful love relationship going on? You see, love needs an object. You've got to love someone. And God the Father loved the Son, and Son loved the Spirit, and the Spirit loved the Father. They had this wonderful love relationship. And when they created man in their image, they created him in order to have a love relationship that would be willingly chosen. And we know they, Adam and Eve, chose to not respond. And we know that we're born spiritually on the wrong side of the tracks. And this is why we need, again, to be born again. We know in John 17:23, in that upper room discourse, in that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, the night in which He was betrayed, He says in verse 23, praying to the Father, I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. Notice, loved me. And then I love verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, believers, may be with me where I am in heaven, to behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, God the Father loves His Son, Jesus Christ, and vice versa. So the first object of God's love is Jesus Christ. Number two is believers. Is believers. And I'd like you to just put a marker here and go with me to 1 John chapter 2. The book of 1 John chapter 2. Now, much of 1 John, in that it deals with the issue of fellowship, is drawn from the upper room discourse of our Lord, in which he was talking to his disciples after Judas went to betray him, and especially John 15, abide in me and I in you. So it should not surprise us as we look at 1 John 2:28 to see these very words. And now, little children, question, were they saved? Absolutely. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, the key to not being ashamed when he comes is to walk in fellowship with him, to abide in Christ, to stay attached, as it were, to the vine, so that the life of the vine can flow through the branch and produce the fruit that it wants. He's writing to believers, and he tells them to abide, just what their Lord did in John 15. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Now, the word behold here means take a close look and keep looking. Look at what? What manner of agape love is the idea? It's not love, I love you if. It's not I love you because. It's I love you, period, even in spite of your sin. That is some love that the Father has bestowed on us, unworthy sinners, deserving of his judgment. This carries the idea of astonishment, amazement, admiration. And I hope you have not lost the wonder of God's love towards you. That the Father has bestowed on us means to give as a gift or a privilege. By the way, he did not love the fallen angels. He has never provided salvation for the third that followed Satan. So why did he choose to provide salvation for you? His love. Amazing. That we should be called children of God. Notice, he's not questioning whether they're saved. He's affirming they're saved. They're children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because they did not know him. That's why. And you see, dear friends, don't expect the world to recognize you as a child of God. Now, hopefully you're living a testimony that brings honor to the Lord. But I doubt if your neighbors say, well, you know, live next to me, a child of God. Oh no, they probably think you're a religious nut. You know, man, they're going to church, they're listening, they're talking to the Bible, don't they do anything else in life, and whatever. Or maybe they're not. Maybe they're saying, hey, they're just like us, and that may not be good. God has a special love for his children. He has a love for Jesus Christ. He has a love for believers. Thirdly, did you know he has a special love for Israel? He has a special love for Israel. And by the way, the covenantal promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament are yet to be fulfilled when Christ comes back in all his second coming glory and sets up his kingdom. You say, where is that love? Well, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, Israel, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand out of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him, keep his commandments. You know what's so amazing about these covenantal promises? Is Israel has lived in disobedience time and time again. And yet God has remained faithful to his promise. You know why? Because God loves Jesus Christ. He loves believers. He loves the nation of Israel. And fourthly, He loves the whole world. And we know that from John 3:16, don't we? That Sunday school verse that most people know, and yet I am finding out in Middle Georgia, many people do not understand. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice, who did He love? The world. And that includes everybody. You never have to question, what love is this? And I say that because if God only has chosen to love certain people, this is contrary to this verse, as He gave His only begotten Son to die for everyone, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So as we make our way back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're looking again at the love of Christ. It underscores the mental attitude and motivation of Jesus Christ and His thoughts and actions toward us. But secondly, it also clarifies the direction of Christ's love, which is foremost His love for us, not vice versa. You see, when He says the love of Christ, there's some debate, is this Christ's love for us or our love for Him? And I want you to know, the way this is constructed in the Greek makes no doubt about it. It's His love for us that motivates us. Now, should we love Him? Yes, we'll see that in a moment. But He's going to underscore His love for us, and He's going to talk about how He died for us. As I think of His love, 1 John 4:9, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and what did He do? Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. By the way, in some translations, it says atoning sacrifice there. Poor translation. It's not atoning sacrifice. It's a satisfying payment. The doctrine of propitiation. Now, because of that, in 1 John, a little later in chapter 4, it says we love Him because He, what? First loved us. And that's what it's talking about there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Now, because He loved us, that motivates us to love Him. And by the way, we saw here recently, even on the doctrine of rewards, that what motivates us to persevering, to faithfulness, to godliness, is even the reward we get, receiving the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. The same is true, those who love His appearing. Why do we love Him? Because He first loved us. And that's why in Ephesians 3:17, Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now let me comment on that. Some people say, see, he's praying that Christ would be in your heart. That's not what he said. By the way, you never ask Jesus into your heart. He comes in when you believe the gospel. You never have to ask Him in. So what is he praying? That Christ may dwell. The word dwell there means to be at home. To be comfortable. You ever been in someone's house and you're not real comfortable? You're kind of afraid to make the next move. You're afraid you're going to knock something over. They have all these antiques laying around. It's like, you know, or maybe they're not comfortable with you being there. The idea there is being at home. Feeling comfortable in your hearts through faith. You see, as you learn to faith rest in the Lord feels really comfortable in your heart, per se. That you being rooted and grounded, there it is, in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ. And is that our love towards Him? Oh no. That's His love towards us, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we see, as we think of the love of God, you cannot do anything more for God to agape love you more. You cannot do anything less for God to agape love you less. You cannot fully comprehend God's great agape love toward you, though He wants to mature you in this. And that you're not deserving of His agape love, nor will you ever be. And yet 1 John 4:16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Why? Because God is love. And God wants you to know He will always love you. You know, we sang today, didn't we, the love of God? Could we with ink the ocean fill and where the skies of parchment made, where every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The Saints and Angels song. I don't know if there's been any piece of poetry put to music better than that. That is an incredible thing. And so as we're looking at the love of Christ, we saw that it deals with His mental attitude, motivation, clarifies the direction of Christ's love, His love for us, not vice versa. Thirdly, the love of Christ highlights our primary motivation that should compel and direct us in our Christian lives. For the love of Christ, there it is, compels us. Now this word is a very interesting word, friends. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard translates it, controls us. It carries the idea of some pressure that's laid to bear, as it were, to push you down a certain direction. The King James translates it, constrains us. The New King James compels us. Someone says it means to be gripped or seized by something so as to devote yourself completely to it or be absorbed with it. And this is the idea that Brother Kevin was trying to take or focus us on in Jude. To keep in the love of God. Keep focus. Keep thinking. Keep being motivated. And notice, it's going to push you in a certain direction. What is it going to do? Principle number 4, the love of Christ as our primary motivation in a Christian life is a thoughtful conclusion that is reached by weighing out the facts. For the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus. We've concluded, we've reached a decision, we've reached a verdict. Due to weighing carefully the persuasive facts or evidence presented, we're not talking here about being moved emotionally at the end of some church service, so you float up to the front. We're talking about someone who's taken the time to think about the wonderful truths of the gospel and be motivated because of it. Now, when he's thinking about, or he came to this conclusion, what is he thinking about? Now, he could have been thinking about, you know, many expressions of love in Christ's earthly ministry. He could have been thinking about the forgiveness of the prostitute in Luke 7, who as a result of being forgiven seeks Jesus out and weeps with joy and washes his feet. He could have been thinking about how Jesus silenced the storm on the Sea of Galilee, saved the physical life of his disciples. Could have been thinking how Jesus fed the 5,000. Could have been thinking about his tender love with a woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. There could have been a lot of things, like casting out the legion of demons from the demoniac. But Paul makes it clear that's not what he's thinking about. What is he thinking about? The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ was demonstrated in his substitutionary death for us. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if, first class condition, one died, and he did. And who did he die? He died for all. And the word for is the Greek word huper, means on behalf of, in the place of. It's a preposition for substitution. You see, when you thought about the love of Christ, it takes him back to the cross. And I say that because sometimes you hear preachers talk about the love of God, but they don't tell you the gospel. Not so. For you see, dear friends, true biblical Christianity is not a religion of human performance. It's a relationship of divine accomplishment based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we think of the difference between religion and Christianity, the key word in religion is do. Christianity, it's done. Religion emphasizes human works, Christianity, God's grace. Religion is man's way to God. Christianity is God's way. One is about law, the other is about love. One is conditional, the other is unconditional. And in religion, eternal salvation is a reward for the righteous. In Christianity, it's a gift for the guilty. Because nobody deserves it. For we know we've all been separated from God. We needed to be born again. We needed to be saved from a hell we deserve. And Jesus Christ came to provide that salvation for us. And when you wonder, does God love you? He loves you again this much. As Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place so that you and I could be saved by God's grace. And grace is free, but it's not cheap. Because it cost Jesus Christ His life. And on that cross, He cried out, "It is finished." Which means our sins were paid in full. And thus salvation is not in the upper graph. Christ did His 90%, you do your 10. Salvation is in the bottom. Christ did 100%, there's nothing left to do but to receive salvation as a gift. How do you do that? Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Or as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say, "For by grace you've been saved," how? "Through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast." You know, I looked at a cross every Sunday morning. I said, "Christ died, rose again," as I said the Apostles' Creed. But I never understood it was for me. I never understood that my sins were paid in full. I thought Christ did His part, now I have to do my part. And I didn't understand Galatians 2:21. "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain and for nothing." You see, dear friends, eternal life is a gift. And the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved by the grace of God. But normally we're not taken home right away. God wants us to learn His Word and to grow and learn how to walk by means of the Spirit. So that as a result, good works can be the result of our salvation. Not to be saved, but the result of that in learning to walk in fellowship with the Lord. And so the love of Christ compels us, verse 14, "because we judge thus, that if one died for all," and He did, "then all died." Now, what does that mean? He died for all so that as a result, believers died with Him. And I'm going to explain in an upcoming message I'm going to devote to, for whom did Christ die? And you will see amazing explanation with 10 answers. But here we see, then all died. Who's the all? Well, we're going to see in a moment, the all are believers who then died with Christ as well, so that they now could live with Him as well. And so, the love of Christ resulted in our death with Christ, crucified with Christ. Our history in Adam has ceased. We're new creations in Christ. Number 7, the love of Christ also resulted in our identification with Christ's resurrected life, upon trusting in Him alone. And He died for all, it's mentioned twice, that those who live, which means not everyone does, He died for all, but there's only those who live. And who's the those who live? Those who trusted in Him. So salvation has been made available to all, but it's only effectual in those who have believed. And to those who have believed, they've been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ. To now live a brand new kind of life, to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and verse 4, or as we will see in verse 15 here, to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. And that's the 8th thing we note about the love of Christ. It should result in believers no longer living for themselves. And I say the word should because that's what the Bible says. And He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Now, it doesn't say they will, it says it should. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all fail at times. In fact, probably more than we'd even like to admit or even realize. But it should be our desire to now live no longer. What's the implication of that? Before we were saved, who do we live for? Ourselves. The bottom line was ourselves. We said Jesus Christ when it was convenient, if at all. We lived for ourselves, and we are to do this no longer. Why? Because the love of Christ has resulted in the death of Christ, which has resulted in our identification with Christ, which now should result in our motivation to no longer live for themselves. That's why Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Do you know what Philippians 2:21 is? One chapter over to the verse is, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And by the way, the all there wasn't talking about unbelievers. It was talking about Timothy and how difficult it was to find believers who now don't seek their own. You see, we're seeing again, in light of the work of Christ and in light of our identification with Christ, we should be motivated to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our last observation regarding the love of Christ. Number 9, the love of Christ should result in believers now living for Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again. For those who live, who have a new life in Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Not for a church, not to prove they're spiritual, but to live for Jesus Christ. Why? Who died for them and rose again. What a motivation. The love of God. The love of Christ is expressed in the death of Christ that now motivates us to live for Him. His love for us begets love for Him. And by the way, when you know Jesus Christ and you know the truth of the gospel message, you know you're saved forever. And I say that because 1 John 4:17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect or mature in love. You see, perfect love casts out fear, and I only know of one perfect love. You know whose love that is? The love of God. The love of Jesus Christ toward us. And that just casts out fear. Because you know what? When He saves us, He knows what He's getting. When He saves us, He saves us forever. When He saves us, He makes us a new creation in Christ. And that should motivate us to now live for Him who died for us. I say that because, you know, I've co-authored a book called Should Christians Fear Outer Darkness? And there's a segment of evangelical Christianity that actually teach that if you don't live a godly life at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to merely lose reward, you're going to be punished for your carnality. Perfect love casts out fear. Punishment is not a motivation. You know why? Because Christ was already punished for our sins. God has already been satisfied, and we've already been forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your wonderful Word and the opportunity to look into the Scriptures and to think about, to be exposed to reflect upon not only Your love for us, but the love of Jesus Christ for us. In submission to Your will, then motivated Him to want to do what's best for us in light of eternity, no matter what it cost Him, and we know it cost Him His life. Lord Jesus, we want to thank You that You are willing to shed Your blood. You are willing to give Your life. You are willing to die for us and for the sins of the whole world. And the moment we put our faith in You alone, You saved us. You gave us a new life. You gave us a new identity in Yourself. And now we are to be motivated to no longer live for ourselves, in our carnal ways and just doing our own thing and the bottom line always being us, but instead to now live for you who died for us. And we know that this is a tremendous motivator. And while we fail at times, thank you that we can also succeed as we learn to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. As we embrace our weakness and rely on your sufficiency to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Father, give us a burden for the lost around us. Give us a desire to give them the gospel, to pray for them. And may our lives indeed be a believable platform by which we can proclaim the gospel without it being a stumbling block and instead being a stepping stone to Christ. Father, may we also remember, though, that if they hated Christ, they're going to hate us too. And so we are sharing your agape love to those who are without Christ, without hope, and without you, just like we were before someone shared that message with us. So, Father, thank you again for your love. For Lord Jesus, thank you for your love. Thank you for all our blessings. We rejoice in you today. In Jesus' name, amen.